Our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 11. And we're going to be reading about the church at Antioch. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw that the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This actually happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And now moving on to chapter 13 and the first three verses. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
Let me pray, and then we'll look at that passage together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who has been at work for 2,000 years and years before that as well. Father, thank you that you're a God who continues to be at work in your church. Father, please be at work amongst us this morning, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, when you think of the perfect church, what is it that comes into your mind? Maybe for you, the perfect church is one with really comfy seats, one where you get handed quality coffee on the way in. Maybe that's your perfect church. Maybe a room that's both ventilated and warm at the same time. Maybe that's what you're looking for. Or more seriously, as you think about a perfect church, maybe things come to your mind like friendly people, a church that's accessible to everyone, a church where every seat is taken on a Sunday morning, a church where God is front and center every Sunday. We're going to consider the church in Antioch this morning. It's by no means a perfect church, because ultimately there's no such thing as a perfect church, or at least there isn't until Jesus returns. The phrase is often said, there's no such thing as a perfect church, and if there was, you'd ruin it by joining. And that's true, because we're not perfect, so how could there be a perfect church? The church in Antioch might not be perfect, but it is a wonderful example of God at work in his church. And so this morning we're going to learn lessons from them, because it's a church where God was brought great glory. We're going to see three big things about the church in Antioch. First, we're going to see that this was an increasing church. It was an increasing church. So the church in Antioch, let me tell you a little bit about Antioch as a place. A map's going to come up which will help you locate roughly where Antioch was. It's kind of roughly on the edge of modern-day Turkey and Syria, so kind of north of Jerusalem, south of then kind of most of mainland Europe. It's one of the hubs of the Eastern Roman Empire, which means that a load of things are going through it. So there's lots of trade routes, a kind of vibrant economy. They reckon that in the first century there were about 250,000 people there, which for that day is a pretty big city. It's one of the major cities in the world at the time. And in around 35-40 AD, there are no Christians there as far as we're aware. And then something happens. Look down with me at verse 19 of chapter 11. Those who were scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's on the way up from Jerusalem, Cyprus, that's into the Mediterranean, and Antioch, spreading the word. See, there was a persecution that broke out. So Stephen, one of the early church martyrs, killed for proclaiming Jesus. And after that, a great persecution arises against God's people. And so they flee, they scatter. What do? As they scatter, they come up to Antioch and they spread the word. Also, verse 20, some come from Cyprus, that's the island kind of near Antioch, and Cyrene, which is North Africa, so that's kind of down towards the bottom of the map. And what do? They tell the good news about the Lord Jesus. God is at work, he's sending these people up, and what do when they get there? To a city with no believers, they proclaim the good news about Jesus. Think particularly about those Christians who have just fled persecution. Imagine you're in their shoes. Imagine you've had to leave house and home, community and family behind, because there's been a great persecution because you've chosen to identify yourself with Christians and speak of Jesus. You land in a new city, a fresh start, a chance for a quiet life, or not. Because these Christians, instead of going quiet, instead of choosing to think, well, I've escaped that persecution now, no one's going to know that I'm a Christian here, they boldly identify themselves as Christians and they speak of Jesus. That's the first thing they do when they get there. They spread the word. Why is it that they would do that? Why, having escaped the persecution, would they choose to put themselves at risk of it again? Well, it's because they understand that the message of Jesus is so important. That the message that they have heard is the message of a God who sends his Son into the world, to a world that turns its back on him, and yet his Son lives a perfect life, and then is persecuted himself, ultimately persecuted to the point of death. Jesus doesn't choose comfort. Jesus chooses to suffer for the sake of his people, dying to save them from their sins. And so, his people follow in his footsteps. They too suffer or are willing to suffer. They too declare the good news of Jesus. And what happens when they do? Well, it's repeated three times in our passage to make it really clear. Verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Verse 26, Barnabas and Saul taught great numbers of people. This wasn't a small little church which kind of drips in growth. This is a church that exploded in this city. A church that previously had no Christians. The church grows rapidly. See, within 300 years or so of this, they reckon that Antioch doesn't itself grow in size, so it's still around a couple of 100,000 people. But by about the year 350, 300 years after this, there were probably about 100,000 Christians in the city. That is, within 300 years, they go from basically zero to half the population have turned to Jesus. That is the work that God can do. God increases his church. A great number believe. How does that happen? Well, verse 21, it's because the Lord's hand was with them. Or verse 23, it's what the grace of God had done. It's not because they were particularly eloquent. It's not because they were brilliant evangelists particularly. No, it's because the Lord's hand was with them. That's what the grace of God was doing through them. And so, the church increased in number and increased rapidly. That's still happening in our world today. Let me tell you about China. They reckon that the growth rate of the church in China is somewhere between 7 and 8% a year. If that's true, and it's really hard to estimate because so much of it is secretive, if that's true, based on the current number of Christians in China, that means someone becomes a Christian in China every 4 seconds. That is, between the beginning of the sermon and the end, around 450 people are going to come to Christ in China alone. That is mind-blowing. That's what God's doing in China. What about Africa? In 1900, there were about 9 million Christians in Africa. Today, 120 years later, 550 million Christians. That is the work God is doing in his world. Or Iran, where they reckon the church is growing at 20% a year. If you imagine 20% growth here at Woody Road, that would mean that this year we'd baptize 20 new believers. That next year we'd baptize 25. That the year after that we'd baptize 30, and so on and so forth. The church of God is increasing. The church of God is growing across the world. What about here? It's easy to look around, I guess, and be slightly discouraged, because church doesn't feel as full as it used to be. At that point, we need to say two things. Firstly, ultimately, growth is in God's hands and not ours. That is, the Lord's hand was on them. That's what caused the growth. It was what the grace of God had done. And there are times in every church where it doesn't grow as fast as it could do. Or it does at other times, at least. Because faithfulness doesn't necessarily mean fruit. That is, we can keep proclaiming Jesus just like they did then, and it's not guaranteed to lead to increase. That's the first thing to say. Even Paul had seasons like that. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about being deserted by everyone in the province of Asia. Paul, this great apostle, even he goes through times where he doesn't see growth, instead he sees desertion. So it's not a surprise when other churches go through phases like that. But it's also worth shifting the narrative and our horizons a little bit, isn't it? Because ultimately the reason we're smaller now is because the Lord has been at work. The Lord grew us so much that we needed to plant Master Neighbourhood Church. The Lord grew us enough that we could help Wheatley Community Church get off the ground. The Lord grew us enough again that we could plant Grace Church Kidlington. And if you added all those churches back in, and all the growth that all those churches have seen, we wouldn't fit together in the building anymore. So yes, we might feel smaller today, but it's because the Lord has been at work, and the Lord continues to be at work here. It might feel slow, but God is at work in his church, so much so that we've been able to plant. The Lord is doing this wonderful work of increasing his church abroad, and he's doing it in our midst. Now, it's pretty unlikely that any of us will ever turn into a Saul or a Barnabas, bringing that many people to the Lord. But that doesn't mean we can't be involved in this work. See, as we proclaim that same good news that they proclaimed to our neighbours, to our friends, to our family, to our colleagues, we can trust that God's hand will be at work. He will bring his people home. The grace of God will accomplish what it ought to do amongst us. And if we don't feel we can proclaim, we can always pray. Where we don't have opportunities to speak, we can always be praying for the advance of the kingdom here in Oxford, across our nation, and across our world. Because God's church is an increasing church. Secondly, God's church in Antioch is an international church. Look at how that church was founded. You had those group of people who came up from Jerusalem because of the persecution. They, as Jews, proclaimed the gospel to other Jewish people. You get those who come from Cyprus and Cyrene, Gentile territory, non-Jewish territory. They proclaim the gospel to Greeks, that is, non-Jews. And from both groups of people, you see some believe. And together, they form one body. Remember back in Ephesians a couple of weeks ago, we were seeing that how is it that God has brought glory in his church? It has the three, that is, the triune gods, make the two, Jews and Gentiles, together into one body. As the three make the two into the one, God has brought glory. And we see that here in Antioch, don't we? As the triune God, through these people, bring both Jews and Gentiles together into one church. Because yes, they proclaim the gospel to their different groups, but it's not then that there's some Jewish church in Antioch over here and a Gentile church over here. No, together they join as one church body. Together they bring glory to God. Because God is the one who brings people together who wouldn't otherwise mix elsewhere. This group of people here this morning, there's no other reason why we'd all be in a room together, except for the fact that God is at work in our midst. Last year in 2021, I had the privilege of being part of a kind of university Christian Union evangelistic panel discussion. The question was, is Christianity a white Western religion? Because one of the shames in our Western world is we've got ourselves into this mindset that that is what Christianity is. It's a white Western religion that we even try to impose on the rest of the world. Let me tell you who was on that panel. There was me, a Christian from a Jewish background. There was a student from that university who's from Vietnam and who was back home in Vietnam at that point because of the pandemic. She was zooming into this phone call at 3 a.m. her time, having become a Christian 5 months ago. Jewish background. Vietnamese student, a guy who lives in the UK now but who's originally from India, and a black American phoning in from a car in Missouri. Is Christianity a white Western religion? Of course it's not. It didn't start in the West. It's not confined to the West. God is a God of all nations. That's what he was doing in Antioch, and that's what he's doing today. We need to shift our horizons. Because as one author puts it, Christianity is the most ethnically, culturally, socioeconomically, and racially diverse belief system in all of history. Because God is the God of all ethnicities. He's the God of all cultures. He's the God of people from all different socioeconomic backgrounds. He's the God of all races. So of course his church is going to represent that. The church is international. That's what God is doing in his world. And this is how the church brings God glory, as people who would otherwise not be together are brought together, united into one body because they believe in the same God. And only God can do that kind of thing. And that's why we're thrilled whenever we see our church becoming increasingly international. It's a real privilege to think that of the last 5 people that have come into membership of this church, they've been from 4 different nationalities. That's a wonderful thing. It's great to think that if I've got my counting right, I think that in this church building today, there are people from 5 different continents. Because God is a God of all nations. He is building an international church. And more we long to be reflective of that reality. But in Antioch, it's not just the congregation that are international. It's the leaders as well. Turn with me to chapter 13 and those verses that Sally read, because we go back to seeing a bit more of Antioch there. Now in the church at Antioch, chapter 13, verse 1, there were prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas. Let me tell you a bit about him. He's Jewish, from the tribe of Levi, but from Cyprus. So you get a Cypriot Jew. Then you get Simeon. Let me tell you a bit about him. Simeon, literally called the Black One, which is probably worth just noting that that has a lot of connotations today, but it had none of those connotations then. When those words were used, that was in no way a negative statement. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Here in the first century, within 15 years of the death of Jesus, you have a black African as a leader of one of the churches. A Cypriot Jew, a black African, Lucius of Cyrene, that is modern-day Libya, so a North African as well. Then you get Menean. Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Who's Herod the Tetrarch? Well, we've met him in the Gospels. Here's a couple of things that Herod the Tetrarch did. They're going to appear on the screen. Herod immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John the Baptist's head. The man went, beheaded John the Baptist in the prison, and brought his head back on a dish. Herod is the man who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod and his soldiers ridiculed Jesus and mocked him before he was killed. That Herod, as far as we can tell, his foster brother, Menean, is one of the leaders of the early church in Antioch. That's mind-blowing. That is what God has done. Someone who is close to this man who killed John the Baptist and who sentenced Jesus to death, his foster brother, is a leader of the church in Antioch. An adopted Roman citizen. Cypriot Jew, black African, North African, adopted Roman citizen, and Saul. We know Saul's backstory, later called Paul, don't we? Here's him telling it himself. He was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That's who Saul, later called Paul, is. Someone who is from the most Jewish of Jewish backgrounds, who would have looked down on anyone who wasn't a Jew. And yet he is in the same church leadership as a Cypriot Jew, a North African, a Black African, an adopted Roman of the household of Herod. That is an incredibly diverse church leadership, because God saves people from all nations. Now, we're deeply aware at Woody Road that our leadership isn't as diverse as that. We have a pretty monocultural leadership, really. We'd love that to change. We're praying to that end as leaders, not because we want to tick boxes or fill quotas, but because more and more we long to reflect the God of all nations. And so we want our leadership to be reflected of that reality. God has brought glory in his church, both as it grows in number and also as it grows in diversity. And thirdly, God has brought glory by an outward-looking church. A church that is outward-looking in two main ways. Firstly, a church that is outward-looking by being interconnected. See, this church in Antioch is growing pretty quickly, right? If there's ever a church that didn't really need to think about other churches, it would pretty much be this one. It's got everything set. It's got Barnabas and Saul and a bunch of other leaders. It's growing rapidly. It's got enough resources to support itself. So easy they could say, well, we're self-sufficient now. We don't need the rest of the church because the Lord is blessing us here. But what do they do with the blessing they receive from God? Look with me at chapter 11 and verse 27. See, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did by sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. See, in a sense, this church in Judea is kind of the church that they came from. At least those who were scattered in the persecution were probably originally part of this church in Jerusalem. And so when they hear that this church has needs, because there's a famine coming, and they're not going to have enough resources to survive, they're keen to give back to help. Because God's vision of churches is churches that need one another. Churches that, though independent, are interdependent. Churches that are not isolationists. Churches that don't take the view that it's me and my church over here and you and your church over there and you do what you want and we'll do what we want. And who never speak to one another. And instead, God's vision for churches are churches that work together, that care for one another, that help one another when they're in need. Independent, yes, but helping one another, interconnected. Note also that his vision for church is one that's not institutional. If there was ever any church in the history of the world that would have the authority to demand another church do something, it's probably the church in Jerusalem at this time. It's the church that was founded by the apostles. It's the church where some of the apostles are still leading it. If any church has the power to go to another church and say, hey, we need money and you have to give it to us, it would be the church in Jerusalem. But that's not what they do. Because God doesn't centralize power in his church to one place. Instead, they send down some who tell them of their need, who lay the need before the church, and the church chooses how to respond. And it chooses to respond with generosity. And there's a lovely little phrase in verse 29. The disciples, each one was able, decided to provide help. As each one was able. See, God doesn't care about the size of the gift. He cares that each one does as they are able to support the work of the gospel. See, this is why we at Woody Road have a vision that is beyond ourselves. It's why we're not just about Woody Road and nothing else. So you may or may not know that the pastors of the FIC churches in Oxford meet up every now and then. We share our wisdom, some of it. We share our resources. And also we help fill gaps in each other's preaching rotas and those kind of things. Why do we do that? Because we care not just about Woody Rhodes. We care about the glory of God in Oxford and beyond. And so we're happy to share what we have. It's why we're part of the FIEC, this group of national churches who have joined together, who help one another, who share resources, finances, skills, those kind of things, and who have the joy of hearing of the Lord's work throughout our nation. It's why we're interconnected with them. It's why we're interested in the work of God overseas. It's why we love supporting missionaries. It's why we're so thrilled to have been able to send the Christmas offering this year. Because God is interested in a church that is outward looking. That is what brings him glory. And a church that is not only outward looking, kind of by sending gifts, but also a church that is willing to send people. It's a church that is willing to send. I want you to imagine being in a church with Barnabas and Saul for a minute. Imagine the joy that would be. What do we know about Barnabas? He was a wonderful encourager. That's what he was known for. That's what his name means. Barnabas means the son of encouragement, because he is a great encourager. You get the sense that if you spent time with Barnabas, you're guaranteed to walk away with your heart rejoicing more in the Lord. Barnabas would be a wonderful person to spend time with. And then you have Saul. Saul, who, whenever he tells his testimony, however many times you've heard it before, just blows you away as you hear of what God did in his life on the road to Damascus. What a wonderful thing to have them in your church. And yet, what do these church leaders do? Chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. They're giving up the privilege of spending time with Barnabas and Saul. They're happy to send them out. That wouldn't have been an easy decision. It would have been costly for them. But they are willing that their church suffers the loss of these gifts for the sake of the church at large. Because they recognize that God has sent Barnabas and Saul to do a special thing. And so they let them go, willingly, joyfully. Because God has worked in their hearts to see that the work of the gospel is bigger than just what's going on in Antioch. And so they send off Barnabas and Saul. And wonderfully, that's something that we can say God has been doing in our midst historically as well. So I sat Andy down earlier this week and I asked him to list off everyone that's been sent out from this church. Most of these names don't mean anything to me, but I'm sure they mean an awful lot to some of you. Josh Montero, Steve Titterton, Steve Palmer, Michael Shaw, Scott Thompson. Not to mention two church plants, other churches that we've helped get off the ground, and those we've sent overseas, and others we've inevitably forgotten. Each time one of those people is sent out, I imagine it's been pretty painful to say goodbye. We feel the loss of friendship, don't we? We feel the loss of their gifts being exercised in our midst, the skills they brought to our church family, the way they served amongst us. But each time that happens, God is at work in our hearts, helping this church to look beyond itself. Not that we do that perfectly, but to see the needs elsewhere and to be joyful enough to meet those needs, to be excited at being part of God's work beyond ourselves. So when you look around the room and it feels smaller than it used to, when you look around the room and you notice friends who aren't here anymore, when you look around the room and there's no one your age, or fewer people your age than there used to be, you've got options at that point. You can kind of know in your head that it's been a good thing, but slightly resent that it's happened. Or you can rejoice because God has sent those people out to serve Jesus elsewhere. You can rejoice that the gospel is advancing. You can rejoice that God's church is increasing, that great numbers of people are being brought to the Lord across the world. And those sent out from us have been a part of that. We have the choice to see every empty seat as a chance for God to increase our number again. Because that is what God is doing. As you look around the room this morning, what do you see? You don't see a perfect church, because there's no such thing. But I see a church through whom the Lord has worked. A church where God has been at work. A church which he has blessed with growth. A church which is becoming increasingly international. A church which cares more about the growth of the kingdom than the glory of Woody Rhodes. And so my simple encouragement for us this morning, let's push deeper into those things. Let's rejoice in the growth that God has brought and seek to be involved in him bringing more of it. Let's rejoice in our increasing diversity as a church family and seek to reach people from even more nations. Let's rejoice at the work of God in our midst, to not think it's all about Woody Rhodes' glory, but instead to know it's about the glory of God and his kingdom. Let's push deeper into those realities. And in doing so, we more and more will become a church of which we can say, God has brought glory here. To him be glory in the church. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for that church in Antioch through which you were greatly at work. Thank you for the ways that you have been at work and that you are at work in this church. Please do that more amongst us. Please would we more and more become a church that brings your name the glory that it deserves. Please would you grow our number. Would you grow our diversity and would you grow our vision for your work in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.